This evening from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Laurie, are you going to do the reading for us? Is that all right? So Revelation chapter 2, starting to read at verse 12. It's the letter to the church at Pergamum.
To the church in Pergamum. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food, sacrificed idols, and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. This is the word of the Lord. Thank God for it.
Tolerance is something of a buzzword, isn't it, in these days in which we live. We're encouraged by society to be tolerant of others, to accept people for who they are and what they get up to. But should we be tolerant of sin? Should we be tolerant of sin in the church? The church at Pergamum was tolerating sin. And Jesus, the Lord of the church, had something to say about that, as we shall see this evening. I'd like us to look at this letter. It's the third letter we're looking at to the churches in the book of Revelation. And we'll look at these verses under a number of headings. Firstly, Pergamum was a church facing seduction and persecution. A church facing seduction and persecution. There are two ways in which Satan tries to get professing Christians to compromise in their faith. One is by seduction, the other is by persecution. And I think it's evident by reading this letter that Satan was very active in Pergamum. Verse 13 tells us twice that this was the place where Satan had his throne. It was a place where Satan was clearly active, a place where he exercised lots of influence. And I want to try to give us a bit of an idea as to why how he was exercising so much influence. Zeus, I'm told, was worshipped there. Aesculapius, now I'm not sure whether that's pronounced correctly, the god of healing was worshipped there under the emblem of a serpent. In fact, there were many pagan deities that were worshipped in this capital city. It was also a center for emperor worship, and this involved offering incense to the image of the emperor and saying, "Caesar is Lord." Not only this, there were also lots of heathen festivals where people engaged in all kinds of immorality. This was the place where Satan had his throne. And of course, it wasn't easy to say no to engaging in these things. If a believer decided that they were going to draw the line and say, no, I'm not going to get involved in that, well, it would mean withdrawing from a large part of social life. It would mean possibly the loss of employment. It might even mean death. Death by means of being burnt at the stake or being thrown to the wild animals. You'll remember from a few weeks ago we talked about Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, and how he was put to death for being unwilling to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. And so we can imagine, can't we, the temptation to compromise and avoid social ostracism, hardship, death. It was not an easy place to live the Christian life. But secondly, we see that most of the church had remained faithful. We see that in verse 13. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. What a wonderful commendation this is from the Lord of the church. It just goes to show, doesn't it, that it is possible to remain faithful in the most challenging of times. And there are Christians today who are really up against it, whose lives are quite literally under threat, and yet they are remaining faithful to the Lord Jesus. By the grace of God, these believers had remained faithful to their Lord. Yet thirdly, there were some in the church that had been unfaithful. In other words, there were those who had compromised. Verses 14 and 15, there were some who held to the teaching of Balaam. Balaam, of course, was a prophet in the Old Testament. He was one who enticed the Israelites to eat food sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And we read about him and his ministry in the book of Numbers. Well, it seems that there were those who held to the teaching that it was okay to go to these pagan festivals and engage in idolatry and sexual immorality. But one wonders how they justified this in the light of the Bible's clear teaching on these matters. Perhaps when it came to offering worship to idols, they argued that it was okay so long as one held the mental reservation that idols were nothing. When they expressed outwardly their worship, perhaps they argued that it was little more than an outward gesture. How they justified the sexual immorality, I'm uncertain. But there were some who held to the teaching of Balaam. There were also some who held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, little, as far as I can tell, is known about the Nicolaitans, but it seems that their teaching was very similar to that of Balaam. In fact, some commentators think that the Balaam group and the Nicolaitan group are essentially the same group. Whether that's true or not, I'm not certain. But fourthly, we see this call to repent in verse 16. Repent, therefore. Now the question I have as I look at this letter is this. Who exactly is the Lord of the church calling to repentance? Is he calling the unfaithful group or the unfaithful groups who are engaging in idolatry and sexual immorality? Or is he calling the rest of the church who have remained faithful to the Lord to repent because they have tolerated this unfaithful group or these unfaithful groups and have essentially failed to discipline them? Perhaps he's calling both to repentance. Certainly both have failed the Lord. Certainly both need to repent. What is clear is that if this unfaithful group or these unfaithful groups continue to behave in the way that they are, Jesus will come to the church and fight against them with the sword of his mouth. That sounds quite serious, doesn't it? In fact, that sounds quite scary. The sense seems to be that he will come to judge and to purify his church. Because unless the church is living out the gospel, it can't shine for Jesus in a dark and perverse society, can it? The church fails to witness to the Lord Jesus when it engages in compromise. Jesus seems concerned that this church should be purified. Well, fifthly, there is a need to listen. Look at the beginning of 17a. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And you'll notice the word churches. This is not simply a word from the Lord to the church in Pergamum. It's a word to all of the churches. It's a word, I would argue, to the churches throughout the last days. It's a word to us this evening. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Is there a need for us to repent? Is there a need for us to address sin where we have tolerated sin? But sixthly and lastly, we have this wonderful promise, don't we, in the latter part of verse 17. This is a wonderful promise to those who remain faithful to the Lord Jesus and do not allow themselves to be led astray or into a life of idolatry and sin. Verse 17b, to the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Now, there are two things that we need to speak about here. Firstly, the hidden manna. What is this hidden manna? Well, firstly, I would argue that it's hidden because it's not understood or known by unbelievers and never will be. What is it? Well, I would argue that, in a word, it's Jesus. It's the life, it's the satisfaction that he gives, especially in the life to come. Listen to what we read in John chapter 6, verses 32 to 33. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread or the manna from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread or the true manna from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." This is the promise of knowing and enjoying the life that Jesus gives in all eternity. But reference is also made to the white stone. What is the white stone? Well, I've read a few commentators this week and I've discovered that there's endless speculation. And it seems that nobody really knows for certain. But let me suggest a possibility. You can take it or you can leave it. In ancient times, stones were given to people so that they might gain entrance to social functions. They were the equivalent of our ticket or our pass, you know, to get into Wembley Stadium or to the theatre or to whatever it might be. Well, it may be that this is an invitation or a ticket to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Remain faithful. Remain faithful. And not only will you enjoy Jesus' salvation, you'll enjoy the wedding supper of the Lamb. Well, what an encouragement this is to remain faithful. To remain faithful in days when Satan is at work, seeking to seduce, threatening with persecution. We mustn't compromise, must we? We mustn't stop following Jesus. We must keep on following him. Let me just read the promise again. Beginning though at verse 17, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, to the one who doesn't compromise, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Well, let's pray. Lord, we do want to thank you for these letters to the churches in Asia Minor. We thank you for what you're impressing upon us from these letters. You've impressed upon us thus far the need to not forsake our first love, and to keep on engaging in the work of witnessing or the work of evangelism. And you've encouraged us again this evening to be faithful. To be faithful when life is difficult. To be faithful when Satan is so clearly at work. To be faithful even to the point of death. Well, what a challenge that is. And we trust that if a time should come when we are threatened with death, that an abundant measure of grace might be given so that we prove faithful. Faithful in that difficult hour, just as our Lord Jesus was faithful in that difficult and terrible hour that he experienced. Well, we thank you that your throne is one from which we can receive grace and mercy during our time of need. Sometimes we find it difficult to live the Christian life. There are temptations, there are pressures that society places upon us. But help us to be more concerned, Lord, about doing what is right by yourself. We think of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who were threatened all those years ago with the fiery furnace. But they clearly feared you more than they feared the earthly king or the fire that he threatened them with. Well, may that be true, Lord, of us, we pray. Indeed, we plead, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand, shall we, and sing.